Good evening to each of you. I greet you in Jesus' name this evening. It's good to be gathered here and see those we know well, family and friends, Bible school students. Good to see you here. We sang that song, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God will do his part. The question lies, have I committed to him? Appreciated the service so far, and so many times it seems like something in the with the service so far somehow led up to the message. And I've normally been taking doctrine and salvation, but I wanted to hear my brother-in-law teach here this evening, so I sat in this class, and doctrine and salvation so many times led forward to it, and tonight it seemed like it did too as well, and the songs. We know that's the Holy Spirit, it's the work of God, but what does it mean to be a godly man? In your mind, what is it? What is godliness? And I just want to try to get our minds thinking a little bit. In your minds, when some Wednesday evenings, they probably passed the offering basket around. I didn't see you do it tonight. And probably some of you put some money in the offering. Was that godliness? Now, you're all sitting here looking nice, plain suits, cape dress. Is that godliness? Nice vehicles, modest, that godliness. Is standing up here preaching, is that godliness? So when you go home and you're nice to your wife, is that godliness? You're nice to your husband. What is godliness? Do we know what it is? I think of the words of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There's one thing I want to be very clear with tonight, that if there is godliness coming out of your life or my life, it is because of the change that God has done in my heart, not because of something I am doing to either cover up who I am or whatever. It is because of what God has done in my heart. I want that very clear. And tonight, I'm not going to give you a list of things necessarily for you to go home and do. There's one thing we want to do. But the Bible is full of examples. Just keep thinking a little bit. But Noah says, it says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Sounds like godliness to me. A godly man. Abraham was called the friend of God. Now, if you are the friend of God, I would certainly think that you'd be a godly person. David was a man after God's own heart. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having that label as a man after God's own heart? Paul was a tremendous man. We read about him in scriptures. But we're here in 2012. Those men were many years ago. We're here in 2012. What does it mean to be a godly man or a godly woman here in 2012? Now, I feel like I need to be a little careful what we do with a subject like this tonight. And what I'm going to do is just going to leave this subject for now. And you might think I missed the point. That's okay. We'll wrap it up at the end. Lately, I've had an interest in blood covenants. And what does a covenant mean? And knowing how the Bible talks about covenants, I'm wondering if I understood it all. And I might just say this, that maybe we probably don't really understand covenants very much in the society we live in here in America, compared to what Abraham did and how the Bible times, how people looked at covenants. We don't really understand it very well. And maybe we could explain it like this. Maybe the reason we don't have a full outline in the Bible of what a covenant is, in other words, just one or two passages we could turn to, but it's scattered throughout the Bible. It's a little bit like if you needed some milk or you needed some eggs or something, and you tell your daughter to go, or your son, I need you to go down to the store and get some. Now, you don't need to tell them to okay, I want you to go out there and you open the car door and then you sit down and you turn the ignition over. In other words, you don't need to explain it all. They understand that some of that is just part of going to the store. And I think because covenants were such a normal thing so many times here in Bible times is the reason we don't always understand it. So I'd like to look at covenants a little bit, and then we'll wrap that godliness up and tie it in at the end of the message. Point number one is the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant. Now the question needs to be asked, who would want to make a covenant with me? Why would God want to make a covenant with man or woman? A God who could speak the stars into existence. A God who could speak, and we have the oceans, and you have the power of that, and you have the power of many falls, and you have, you know, I enjoy nature a lot, and you go out and see the beauty of some of nature. And a God who can do all that. A God who could make a human being, who can make the brain, who can make the reproductive system, and on and down the list you can go. A God who could do that. Why would he want a covenant with you and me? And unless we understand the heart of the covenant, then we don't understand anything about salvation. So that is so important that we understand the heart of the covenant. It will change how we view God. Now, let's look at what the heart of the covenant is. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19 and verse 19. We have here the account of Lot, where the angels came and were grabbing a hold of him and pulling him out of Sodom. Verse 19. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me, and I die. The word we want there is that word mercy, and the Hebrew word for it is hesed, I guess is the way you say it, but it means loving kindness or covenant love. If we look at that situation, if we look at the life of Lot, remember when Abraham gave him that choice, which way you want to go? And he chose to take the selfish way. And he moved towards Sodom. He not only moved toward it, but moved into Sodom. And we could look at that and we would say, I guess Lot got what he deserved. That's not how God looked at it. You see, that is covenant love. Loving kindness. You see, there was nothing that Lot did that he got the mercy of God to go in there and have angels grab him and pull him out of Sodom. See, that is covenant love. That is mercy. That is loving kindness. Exodus chapter 15, we have another picture of covenant love. Exodus 15, verse 11. This is the account here after the Egyptians were destroyed here in the Red Sea. Verse 13 says, thou in thy mercy, there it is again, covenant love, hath led forth thy people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. Again, we have here a people who, you know, when they were come up out of Egypt, and there they were, they complained about to Moses, what do you do, bring us out here to kill us? You know, here the Egyptians are coming behind us, and they complained to him, and God worked that miracle, and then they got to see the power of God. Here again, there was nothing they did. They were just complaining right before that. There was nothing they did to deserve the loving kindness, the mercy that God showed to them in destroying their enemies. That is the covenant love. That is the mercy of God. That is his covenant love, his loving kindness. 1 Kings chapter 8 is another account. Here Solomon is praying here in 1 Kings chapter 8. And he said, Lord God of Israel, verse 23, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath who keepeth keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants, and that walk before thee with all their hearts. There it is, the keepest covenant love. That word mercy there, covenant love. We can go on and continue to read verses where it talks about God's covenant love, his loving kindness towards his people. But in the New Testament, we see covenant love in John 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is covenant love. In 1 John 3, verse 10, somehow I missed the verse. I can't quite find it. The verse that I want there. It's 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for us. You see, there it is again, covenant love. Not that we didn't love God first, but he loved us first. He loved us first. You see, so love is the heart of the covenant. If we look at the covenant in the New Testament, love, God's love is the heart of that covenant. The thing we must understand about that covenant love is, you know, the plan of salvation was already planned before the foundations of the world. So that tells me that God's love for you has nothing to do with who you are. It has nothing to do with your last name. It has nothing to do with your bloodline. It has nothing to do with what you have done. Can we grasp that? You can be here and may be the most wicked sinner there could be. God's love for you has not changed. You see, that is covenant love. That is covenant love. So that is the heart of the covenant. We must build off that foundation. Point number two, we'd like to look at the covenant between David and Jonathan. The covenant between David and Jonathan. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. What we're going to do is read through and get little pictures into this covenant that was made between David and Jonathan. We'll then take that and look at the new covenant. It helps us understand it more. So 1 Samuel chapter 18. Verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle. Turn with me now to chapter 20. Verse 8. Verse 8 through 17. Therefore, thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself. For why shouldest thou bring me to thy father? And Jonathan said, Far be it from thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon me, then would not I tell it thee. Then said David to Jonathan, Who shall tell me? Or what if thy father answer thee roughly? And Jonathan said unto David, Come, and let us go out into the field. And they went out, both of them, into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then send not unto thee, and show it thee, the Lord do so, and much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then will I show it thee, and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace, and the Lord be with thee, as he hath been with my father. And thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed, because thy seed is empty. Turn with me now to chapter 23. Another little window into this covenant. Chapter 23, verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. Thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. That also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Now we're going to go forward. If you remember, it said that covenant was made not only to David and Jonathan, but to his seed forever. So we're going to fast forward in time quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 4. In verse 4. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. The king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maacah, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maacah, the son of Amiel, from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy son and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servants, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now, in covenant making, many times there's what I'm going to call like a primary partner and a secondary. There's one who's higher than the other. In other words, there in Jonathan, with Jonathan and David, if Jonathan would not have initiated that covenant, it would never happen. I mean, Jonathan had the upper hand in that. That's why it is in so many covenants. Where someone initiated because of love. Jonathan initiated because of love. So many times there is that element in covenant making. Now I'd like to go down over some of the steps that they took here to make a covenant. It's important for us to understand this. Letter A. When there is a covenant between two parties, there must be a representative. So you have two families. You have Darvin's family, you have Laban's family. And they are the representative of their family. And one thing about a representative, they had to be, to represent, to come together. They were the lead people in making a covenant. But they had to know the people that they were representing. They had to be of that bloodline. They had to be of the same bloodline, and they had to know their people that they were representing. Darvin comes, he represents his family. Laban comes, he represents his family. And they make a covenant together. That was part of, there has to be a representative when you make a covenant. Someone who's knows the people behind him. And you look, as we look at that covenant there with David and Jonathan, you will see it is not only for David and Jonathan, but it was for their seed forever. They stood there and made a covenant for those who weren't even born to them yet. It says that a couple times, for their seed forever. So it wasn't just David and Jonathan. Let it be, when there is a covenant made, there is giving of gifts. When there is a covenant made, there is giving of gifts. Do you remember that? When David and Jonathan made that covenant. I mean, Jonathan just started handing stuff out. Here, when he sword, his girdle, and he just handed him gifts. And that's part of covenant making. It's what is mine is now yours. What is yours is mine. It's that oneness in covenant making. And then we've seen later that David was also able to give back to Mephibosheth, that giving of gifts. Letter C. Anytime a covenant was made, there was always an oath. Anytime there was a covenant made, there was always an oath. Now, an oath is not the same thing as a contract. Today we think a lot about contracts. We think more like that probably. In other words, and I write up a lot of contracts. That's just some of my job. And you know, what's different about that is sometimes you give someone a contract and they say, maybe you didn't even start the job yet and they want to change the term. They want to change the specifications. And so they say, okay, that's fine. We can change that. A covenant's not that way. The terms are set in stone. They cannot be altered or changed. They cannot be altered or changed. And that is the thing of the oath. The oath makes it firm. It is set in concrete. You cannot change it. Letter D. A covenant would make each other friends. The word friend is greatly cheapened, like we use it today. People call, and I'm probably guilty of this too, but we call each other, well, yeah, they're my friends, and well, they're maybe not much more than acquaintance. I mean, you know where they live, you know their name, you know where their job is. But they're actually not a real close friend. The term friend is used sometimes here in the Bible. And Jesus, Abraham was called the friend of God because of that covenant relationship that they had. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends." If what? If ye do whatsoever I command you. The Bible also says there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. In other words, covenant relationships are stronger than blood. Speaking about a covenant relationship. Letter E, every covenant ended in a meal that declared the covenant valid, in effect, and functioning in the lives of the parties involved in it. Every covenant ended in a meal. And I considered it valid, it was good, it's functioning. I'll just give you a little example. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26, verses 28 through 31. This is the story here of Abimelech and Abraham. And they said, "We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace, that thou art blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink." And it just kind of says it in passing. In Genesis 31, we have a very similar account. Remember when Jacob took off, and Laban, he had took off his wives, and Laban chased him, and the Lord met him and said, "Don't you do him harm." And they made a covenant there. They put that pile of stones, and they agreed they would not pass on one side or the other. But in verse 44, it says, "Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee." And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, "Gather stones," and they took stones and made an heap, and they did eat upon the heap. And it's just kind of like in passing, but that was the covenant meal. Now we observe that some today because after a wedding we always have a meal. And that's where that all stems from. I mean, we don't just do it for the fun of it. I guess unless you would go to a judge or something, but there's always a meal after a wedding. That stems from covenant making and eating after the meal, which considers it valid. Let's look at the new covenant. Point number three is the new covenant. Let's look at our representative, Jesus Christ. Now, it's not a new thought to us that Jesus is our mediator. I don't think that is. And that he stands in the presence of God for us. But in light of normal covenant practices, it was clear to them, I believe that it is to us, that someone else was needed to be a covenant partner with God in the old covenant. There was someone else needed. There was something lacking. There was no one that was able to stand in the presence of God for man. There was no one able to do that. And Job understood that very clearly. He said, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there a day's man betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both." Because a representative had to be of that bloodline. He had to know his people. He had to be of that bloodline. There was no one to stand in the presence of God for people. There was no one to do that. And, you know, Moses and the high priest all pointed towards that. But it couldn't actually do that. There really couldn't be a covenant between God and man. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "If there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Now turn to me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I love these verses. Verse 14, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Does that ring any bells with you as you think about what we talked about? A representative had to be of that bloodline. "He likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were also their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That is one of the most beautiful passages. I just love that because it's a picture how someone who came down, Jesus came down, he took part in flesh and blood, and that he is now there at the right hand of the Father, and he's able to lay his hand upon man and upon God and to represent, to make a covenant between the two. And he is there, it says here, he's able to be a merciful and faithful high priest because of that coming down and taking part in flesh and blood. And can stand there between God and man and make a covenant there. Because he can represent both. He was both. He was God and he was man. He is the only one qualified to stand there as a representative for us. And that he was tempted, he suffered being tempted. He's able to succor them also that are tempted. Now let's look at the details of the covenant. Every covenant had details. In Hebrews chapter 8, just turn a little farther there. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 says, "For that if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." This is what he will do for us. "I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities while I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." What is God saying he will do for us in this covenant relationship? He says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." We need mercy very much. "I will do that." He says, "Their sins and their iniquities I remember no more." He will forgive our sins. He says, "I will write I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts. That is what God is saying he will do for us. He will give you a new heart. He'll give you a new heart. The oath of God in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And you know what that means. You've all heard it. Men always swear by something greater or someone greater. And the Bible talks about that. For an oath, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And they think when they swear and use the name of someone greater, that it's going to put an end to all strife. Or it's going to confirm what they say. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now, if God swear by himself, because he could swear by no greater, and I guess what he's saying there, if I don't do this, then I'm no longer God. And if God is no longer God, then your heart's going to stop beating. Though I guess the world will quit going around. I mean, everything's going to fall apart. But you're all sitting here. The world's still spinning on its axis. Everything's normal. So God is still God. What he said he will do, he will do. We serve a God who cannot lie. And that is why it is so important. If you struggle with assurance of salvation, you must grasp this. We serve a God who cannot lie. He will do his part. He will do his part. Letter D, we have the giving of gifts. And I won't, for lack of for time, I won't turn to this, but Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 8 talk about it. But the gift that God gives you is the gift of his Holy Spirit. That is the covenant gift that he gives to you. That is the covenant gift. And it is the Holy Spirit that writes the law into our hearts. His law in our hearts. It is what gives us new desires. It changes our heart. And he puts that law in there and it works through our conscience. Letter E, it is sealed with blood. And there's so much more we should look at than that. But John 15, verse 13, Jesus said here, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. As he sealed that covenant with his blood, he was just showing that love that he had for man. Now there should be a question just burning within our hearts. That is, how can I enter into this covenant? A God who says, I will not lie. It's not this contract that the contract's only good as a piece of paper. I mean, if you're not going to sue and he don't want to pay, it don't amount to nothing. But here's a God who says he will do his part. He's a God who cannot lie. How could we should just be wanting, what can I do to get a hold of a covenant like that? Let's get back to the Mephibosheth. Remember that story of Mephibosheth? There he was in that little insignificant town of Lodibar. You don't read about that town very much. Mephibosheth was a little insignificant man. I mean, you don't read much about him until here. And all of a sudden, he got a summons from King David to stand in front of the king. Can you imagine the fear that might have went through his heart? What would King David want? I mean, he was of the seed of Saul. What would King David want with him? And there he came, and he stood before David, and I think he was scared because that was the first words out of David's mouth, says, fear not, don't be afraid. And you know, Mephibosheth ended up being a recipient of that covenant between David and Jonathan. You see, Mephibosheth had nothing to do with the terms and conditions of that covenant that was made years before. He had nothing to do with that. There he stood in front of King David, and he had this offer placed before him that he can, this land and all, he can eat at the king's table. That offer there stood before him, King David made that offer, and he stood there as a choice to accept it or reject it. It was just that simple. And you know, you think of the attitude of Mephibosheth as he came there. He says, "Why would you do this to a dead dog as I am?" He considered himself very lowly. There was nothing that Mephibosheth did to deserve that. There was nothing he did. We are exactly in the same place as Mephibosheth. There is nothing we did to deserve this covenant love, this relationship that God wants with us. But he's standing there, and instead of receiving a summons from King David, we're receiving a summons from the King of all the earth. You know, when you've entered the age of accountability and you feel the call of God, and maybe you're older, or if you fell into sin and you hear that call of God, you're receiving a summons from the King of all the earth. And he's there with this offer, saying, "You can enter into this covenant relationship with me. I will forgive your sins. I will give you a new heart. I will change those evil desires, that wicked stuff you just want to keep on doing." He said, "I'll change that for you. I'll give you a new heart." We must do like Mephibosheth. Come in utter brokenness, realizing we are nothing but a dead dog, and accept the terms and conditions. You see, it's just submission and brokenness to the terms of the covenant. That's how we enter into it. That's all it is. And God, you see, and then God changes that heart. The Holy Spirit comes into our heart. The Holy Spirit changes our lives. The Holy Spirit is what works in our hearts. As we read the Word, it opens God's Word to us. He is a God who cannot lie. He will do this for us. But you see, this also becomes very serious, because if in fact the fruit of the Spirit is not in my life, if there is not joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, then that means, that stands as a witness that I have not submitted myself to Jesus Christ. Because he said, "I will do this." And you see, the reason we struggle with ungodliness in the church, the reason we struggle with carnality, the reason we struggle with worldliness, is because people have not submitted first to the covenant God had. You see, it stands as a witness, because God says, "I will change your life. I will change your heart." And if we don't have a changed heart, it stands as a witness. We haven't submitted, because God will do his part. God will do his part. Now let's just think about what it means to be a godly person. This evening, one of the things I want us to understand, and I'll just use putting money in the offering, I guess that's just a good example to do. If we are here with sin in our lives, putting money in that offering doesn't amount to nothing. There's no godliness there. Tonight, if we are broken before Jesus Christ, coming to church with godliness, putting money in the offering with godliness, it is that brokenness, godliness. I don't know how to explain it, but it is that brokenness before Jesus Christ is godliness. And when we have unsubmission, and we have rebellion, and we have carnality, and we have fighting and bickering, that's not godliness. You see, because of that covenant relationship, because of God says, "What I will do." So it stands there as a witness. You know, the other flip side of that is a life that has been changed. Stand as a witness. A life that has the fruit of the Spirit coming out of it. That stands as a witness that you have submitted your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It stands as a witness. But if we live in repeated failure in the same area, it stands as a witness that we have not submitted ourselves. And does it because God says he cannot lie. Turn with me to, in closing, to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. You see, God has to begin the work first. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God that begins to change our lives. When you become a Christian, you give your life to Jesus Christ. You submit to him. He starts to change your life. And he will keep changing it until the day of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a godly man? You submit yourself to Jesus Christ. Here's the terms. Here's the term. It's right there. For different people, terms don't change here. But in a way it works out in your life, it might be different a little bit from one person to the other. Because God calls some people to different spheres of service. What does it mean to be a godly man or woman? Submit yourself to Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, will take care of the rest. May God bless you.